Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for giving us the treasures and the light of your holy word. May we receive its truth with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. So right after the book of Ruth, we're just going to go right into 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And the chapter is our scripture reading and sermon text for this morning. So 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. This is God's word. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim. And his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah replied, "No, my lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." She said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." And the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a 3-year-old bull and 1 ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, "O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. May God bless the reading of his holy word. There was an expression that people used when I was a kid that I did not understand until I saw a video of a beast of burden loaded with an almost unbelievable mountain of luggage and cargo from some third world nation. That expression is the last straw. Sometimes it is said that
the straw that broke the camel's back, or people will get frustrated and say, that's the last straw. Sometimes people would think that if they put one more thing on the camel, it could hold it, but eventually it did have a breaking point. Eventually, its back would break. I used to do work for a man in the church I grew up in when I was a boy, and he once had me load horse manure onto a drag, and he kept telling me to put a little more, a little more, and a little more, and it was the shovel of manure that broke the drag. The tires blew out on the highway, and he ended up having to pay me for a whole day of work, and I just sat there waiting for a tow truck. People can be like this too. When they're constantly picked on, it's like putting another piece of straw. Eventually they crack. Eventually they break. There's a wonderful verse of scripture that the Puritan Thomas Boston wrote a whole book about. Ecclesiastes 7:13 says, consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? And Boston wrote a whole book called The Crook and the Lot, about why God puts afflictions in our lives. God is the one who causes these things that are ongoing trials for us. The difficult, crooked places in our lives. The things that are ongoing, they don't ever seem to leave. They're just part of the world that we live in. Those are the long-term painful things that God, in his glorious wisdom, afflicts us with for our good, for our sanctification, and for his glory. We're told in the scriptures, consider the work of God. So I ask you, do you recognize that every crooked place, every hard thing in your life is ultimately the work of God? It's part of his divine plan. If it's God who made it crooked and it's God alone who can straighten it, these are the things that are outside of our control. The things that we really can't do anything to fix. Now Hannah, we meet her here in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Hannah really did have a lot going for her. She had a decent life. She had blessings in her life. Her family was moderately wealthy. I mean, how else could Elkanah have supported two wives, right? Elkanah loved her. She had a husband that loved her. How many women are there who would give almost anything to have a husband that loves them? But Hannah also had a lot of burdens on her back that she carried every day. She had very crooked places in her lot in life, which just never really seemed to go away. Yes, she had a loving husband, but she had to share that husband with her rival, she's called, her rival, Peninnah. Her biggest trial, however, was her barrenness. Peninnah had borne Elkanah many sons and daughters. They both are in the plural, but Hannah had not. What made this trial much worse and much heavier than it otherwise would have been was that Peninnah was a mouthy, bitter, cruel person. And there was no escaping her. She was married to the same man. We're told in verse 6 that Peninnah deliberately, pitilessly provoked Hannah because she was barren. Because the Lord had closed her womb and had not closed Peninnah's. We all likely know what it is to be so upset that we weep and refuse to eat. Have you ever been that upset? Have you been that upset in the last 10 years of your life? Where you cry really hard, really loud, and you won't eat? It takes a lot of emotional pain and angst to get to that point. But that is where we find Hannah in this narrative about the birth of Israel's final judge and one of the greatest prophets who ever walked the face of the earth, Samuel. But the last straw is about to break Hannah here. Let's go through the passage. Look at point number one. I've given you an outline there in your bulletin. Point one, I've called affliction, bitter weeping, and a desperate vow. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, we're given no backstory here. We don't know how this man ended up with two wives. But I want to point out to you all that a simple study of the history of polygamy in the Bible demonstrates it to be a most accursed institution. God in Genesis 2:24, which is quoted by Jesus twice in the Gospels, says that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, singular, and the two shall become one flesh. That's what God intended marriage to be. Remember, the kings of Israel are explicitly told in Deuteronomy 17:17, you shall not multiply wives for yourselves. No polygamy. And of course, what did the kings of Israel intend to do? They ignored that, sadly. Elders and deacons were told in Scripture to be an elder in the church, to be a deacon in the church, has to be the husband of one wife. I remember watching a missionary presentation by missionaries to the African country of Cameroon. And they were showing us pictures of a man that had come to know Christ. And they said, oh, this guy is wonderful. He has such a heart to do evangelism. And he has such a heart to study the word of God. And we would love for him to be an elder, but he's got three wives, so we can't. I thought, wow, that's just not even a category for us here, is it? You know why that's illegal here? It's because of Christianity. The very thing everybody wants to trample and get rid of is the reason that it's illegal to do that here. But elders and deacons, if they're going to be elders and deacons, they can't only be married to one person. Polygamy is what most of the world practiced back in those days until the influence of Christianity did away with it, thankfully. But sadly, Israel during this time, even among those who tried to be godly, were very often very influenced by culture instead of leading culture. Aren't we glad the church doesn't do that anymore? Some of them practice this terrible curse called polygamy. Polygamy is twisted, it's vile, it's perverted. You only need to study the Bible and the people that were engaged in it to know this. Look at verses 3 and 5, through 5. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord there. Verse 4. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Now one cannot help but be reminded here of Rachel and Leah, the sisters who were both married to Jacob. And Jacob loved Rachel, but Rachel was barren. And Leah was not the one that was loved, but she had six sons. The same thing here. Elkanah loves his barren wife, Hannah, but the less loved wife, Peninnah, had borne him sons and daughters, plural on both terms. Must have been a crook, however, also in Peninnah's lot as well, to see Hannah get a double portion of food and for Peninnah to know every day of her life, my husband loves her more than me. It was obvious. Polygamy is the history of heartache. It's the history of jealousy, rivalry, and the deepest forms of bitterness. It's an incredible thing. It's an incredible evil to consider polygamy in the light of the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Polygamy is institutionalized adultery. That is lifelong adultery, including all the dark emotions and all the dark feelings associated with that sin. And it's in everybody's face all day, every day. Notice also, you see the sovereignty of God over the womb. The author, at the end of verse 5, he loved Hannah, Elkanah loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. This is something the biblical writers assume all the way through the Bible, from the front to the back. Children are gifts of God for his own purposes. So much of what takes place in this realm makes very little sense to us, doesn't it? Why does God give children to so many people that don't want them? And why does he deny children to people that want them? Here's the answer. God is all powerful. He is all wise. He can do as he pleases. The situation, it was an unending burden for poor Hannah. Look at verses 6 and 7. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Now, we're not given the details of how she did this. But one commentator wrote a paragraph that I think captures what may have been happening pretty well. This is from Ralph Davis's commentary. This is Peninnah. They're all sitting at the same table eating together. There's Peninnah and all her sons and daughters, and there's poor Hannah. And Peninnah says to her kids, "Now, do all you children have your food? Dear me, there's so many of you, it's hard to keep track. Mommy, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children. What did you say, dear?" "I said Miss Hannah doesn't have any children." "Miss Hannah, oh yes, that's right. She doesn't have any children. Doesn't she want children?" "Oh yes, she wants children very much. Wouldn't you say so, Hannah?" Don't you wish you had children too? But doesn't daddy want Miss Hannah to have kids? Oh, certainly he does, but Miss Hannah keeps disappointing him. She can't have kids. But why not? Why? Because God won't let her. Does God not like Miss Hannah? Well, I don't know. What do you think? Oh, by the way, Hannah, did I tell you I'm pregnant again? You think you'll ever be pregnant, Hannah? Year after year, says the commentator Davis, year after year it went on, baiting Hannah, irritating her, winding her up until the sobs broke out, goading her to complain against God. In any case, it drove Hannah to God, drove her to the throne of grace, to the presence of Yahweh, to fervent supplication, from which eventually came Samuel. And then Davis said this, listen to this sentence, I love it. Let us not play down the heavy grief of Hannah's, or our own bleak circumstances, but let us moderate our despair by realizing it may be but another prelude to a mighty work of God, end quote. People can be vicious. People can be cruel when their emotions are aroused. Both of these women were in a very dark and difficult situation being married to the same man. Provoking already sensitive emotions would have been easy for Peninnah. But Peninnah seems to have studied Hannah and perfected this dark art of irritating her. And it worked again and again. People who live under the same roof, they often know how to provoke one another. You ever notice that? Married people do this a lot to each other. Siblings do it. And y'all need to hear me. It's always despicable. Just because you know how to hurt someone or bother them because they did something to you doesn't mean you should do that. It's a sin to do that. My goodness, there's a reason there's no biblical instructions on how to interact with your fellow wives. You ever notice that in Scripture? What does God's word assume? A man and a woman are married, and that's it. And there's instructions. There's no instructions from God on this because this is perverted and twisted. Look at verse 8. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Now, Hannah was blessed. He actually did care about her. She had a husband that did love her and care about her. Many married men see their wife upset and they don't care at all. He tried to encourage her by reminding her how much he loved her. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? This is probably not the best way to address the situation. But this was little consolation for this poor woman who had salt and lemon juice poured in huge quantities on her already gaping wounds. You would think Elkanah would know to rebuke Peninnah, but he doesn't do that we know of. This particular trip to the temple and all the provoking, all the not eating, all the tears that Hannah sobbed, this was it. This is the straw that broke the camel's back. The final scoop of manure that blew out the tire. She can't take it anymore. She's no longer content merely not to eat and merely to sit there and cry. And her pain drives her to do this. Look at verses 9 through 11. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Now, there's so many great things to gather from this, what we just read here. First, Hannah is part of a noble fellowship of key barren women in Scripture. Sarah was barren. She eventually has Isaac. Rebecca, Isaac's wife, is barren. And Isaac pleads and pleads and pleads with God for children, and God gives them Jacob and Esau. Rachel, who has Joseph and Benjamin in Genesis, she was barren for a while. Manoah's wife in the book of Judges, we don't get her name, but she gives birth to Samson. The Shunammite friend of Elisha, she has a son, and she had been barren. Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, the wife of Zacharias the priest, who eventually gives birth to the man that Jesus said was the greatest ever born of a woman, John the Baptist. And then we come to Hannah, being a godly woman herself, who knows the Lord personally, loves the Lord deeply. She also knows something else that's very important for us to remember. She knows that God cares about her. She knows that God will listen to her. She's greatly distressed, and she prays, and she weeps bitterly, it says. You know, it's one thing to weep. It's one thing to sniff back a few tears. It's a different thing to weep bitterly, isn't it? Remember when Peter was confronted with his triple denial of Jesus? Matthew and Luke both say, when the rooster crowed and Peter remembered what Jesus told him, before the day is out, you will three times deny that you even know who I am. It says that he went out and wept bitterly. I'd love to see what that looked like. I'm sure it was very, very hard crying. Sometimes we get teary-eyed. We think about painful things. Other times, it's the piling on of pain, the piling on of heartache, the piling on of shame, guilt, the piling on of unanswered prayers, years of it. The feeling of desperation and hopelessness is just too much. And it just bursts forth like a dam that breaks. And notice the way she prays. It's very biblical. It's very close to what God himself says about Israel when Israel was in the depths of Egyptian bondage. Exodus 3 verse 7. God said, I have seen the oppression, the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. Look at verse 11b there. You see 11b? If you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me. She's praying like the Israelites prayed when they were enslaved in Egypt. Look on my affliction and hear me, remember me. God remembered Israel's pain, Israel's affliction, and acted. She's saying the same thing. God, remember me. Remember what I'm going through here. I can't take it anymore. And God remembered and took notice of Hannah. He took notice of Hannah's pain and her affliction and her tears and her sobs and her not wanting to eat. I want to tell you all, God remembers our pain too. And he notices our bitter cries. And he notices our not wanting to eat. When we are at our most helpless, God is always at his strongest and always at his most compassionate. When we're in situations that are the most out of our control, and we acknowledge that lack of control, and we acknowledge to God that we need him to act because we're so completely helpless and hopeless, it's almost like God can't resist the temptation to help us. When we get to that point, he wants to act for us. It's like the whole history of redemption. It's a giant object lesson in the startling and all-comforting reality that what must be done, only God can do. And he very often will orchestrate our lives so that we get to that point. Only God can do this. Only God can do something now. Hannah's desperate. She's desperate. The years of being barren, when her heart yearned so much for a child, it was too much. Watching her rival have child after child after child after child, and being provoked and being picked at and being irritated and provoked and picked at and irritated year after year after year, she finally can't take it. And she makes a vow to the Lord. If you give me a son, I'll dedicate him to you all the days of his life. And like a Nazarite, a razor will never come upon his head. He'll be set apart and consecrated just for you. Okay, point two. Now we meet Eli. Look at verse 12 and 13. Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. Verse 13. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Remember James chapter 1, 19? So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not bring about the righteousness of God. You would think that if there's one place that the most heartbroken, godly person could find an understanding person, it would be in the temple of God. It would be among the clergy. She was praying and weeping bitterly at first. As often happens when we're driven to that kind of prayer, Hannah is able to calm herself in communion with God and calms down and is now praying silently, is mouthing the words of her prayers. Hannah's a little bit quieter now, and Eli notices her sitting there praying. She's praying and praying and praying, but not out loud. And Eli the priest, he doesn't simply leave her to her prayer, nor does he ask her what's going on. He doesn't ask her if he could pray for her himself. He assumes the worst. He assumes she's drunk. And you know, remember, this is still a very dark time in Israel's history. So Eli knows everyone just had a big feast. Everyone just drank a bunch of wine. Probably drunk people coming to the temple was not all that uncommon. But he assumes the worst of her. So certain is he that she's drunk that he issues a harsh rebuke to her. It's somewhat ironic based on what we know of Eli, isn't it? Eli, who had long allowed his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, to seriously sin against God and to engage in fornication with the women of Israel and to disrespect God's offering with no correction, no rebuking of them, scoundrels that they were, and Eli's never corrected them, and he's here quick to unleash righteous wrath on a despondent woman praying in the depths of sadness for something that she couldn't fix. And he rebukes her for something she was innocent of. Hannah is alone. She's got nobody she can turn to. Even the man who's supposed to represent God the most, a priest in the temple, is mean to her. Look at verses 14 through 17. Then Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah replied, "No, my Lord. I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." You know what Hannah means in Hebrew? It means grace. It's the Hebrew word for grace. Now here she is, in the worst place, praying her heart out. And the priest comes over, "Put away your wine. How long are you going to make yourself drunk?" And I'll tell you, everything in me would have been like, "Do you have any idea how bad today's been?" She doesn't. She doesn't fire back. This woman's so godly. Hannah means grace. True to her name, she doesn't register any offense. That's a mark of her godliness. You see, our sinful instinct is to fire right back. Someone rebukes me for something I didn't do. I want to go to battle. I want to fire back. And Hannah only points out what you said was wrong. That's not why I'm here. And she says, "I'm oppressed of spirit. I'm pouring out my soul to God." I think Eli felt bad for it. I think he realized she wasn't drunk. And he says to her there, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." But notice, Hannah doesn't give him the full story. She doesn't tell him exactly why she's oppressed in spirit. Perhaps she didn't want to invite further assumptions on his part. Or sometimes, telling people the hardest providences that we're facing in life, in the moments when they're the most on our minds and crushing our souls the hardest, that can be a hard thing. That can be something we don't want to vocalize. We don't want to talk about. It's too draining. It's too hard on us. So we simply tell people, "I'm really burdened. I'm really sad now." Notice verse 15 again. Hannah says, "I am a woman oppressed in spirit." What that literally says in Hebrew, "I am hard of soul. I am severe in my soul." And notice that last phrase, verse 15. "But I have poured out my soul before the Lord." What is Hannah as a godly woman who is hard of soul and severe of spirit and living in such incredible heartache? What does she know to be true? Her pain matters to God. That was her instinct. "I need to go to the temple. I need to pray. I've got to lay this before him." She knows God's character, and because of that, she knows the severe, the oppressed soul, the broken heart. She knows that the broken heart of an unknown, obscure woman from the hill country of Ephraim matters to God, and that God cares about it. 1 Peter 5:7, we're exhorted by the scriptures, "Cast your cares upon Christ, because he cares for you." It's far too easy for our awesome biblical theology, which we praise God for, it is possible for that to get in the way at times of this wonderful truth really hitting home in our hearts, that there is no purposeless suffering. There is no meaningless pain. There's nothing that comes to pass that doesn't fit in to God's sovereign plan to glorify himself. There are no stray molecules. There are no stray tears. There are no stray sleepless nights that we go through. Without these truths, we would lose our mind, wouldn't we? If we didn't think God really is in control. But don't forget, please, in the midst of those things, in the midst of the difficulties, God cares about you. He cares about me. He cares about our pain. Every tear we cry, our Heavenly Father holds them in his hand. Every bit of sadness that we drink, that he has measured out for us, just so much and no more. A bruised reed God will not break. A smoking ember he won't extinguish. God is not distant. He is not distant, especially when we suffer. He says, Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. I am with you. Jesus said to his disciples, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Look at verse 18. She said, talking to Eli still, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. Now look at the last part of verse 18. This is precious. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Please remember the following Bible verse. James 5:13. Let's just listen to God's word. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. There is a real casting of cares upon God when we pray. That Greek verb, cast, in 1 Peter 5:7, epiripto, the only other place that verb is used in the Bible refers to when the disciples cast their clothes upon the donkey that Jesus sat on to ride into Jerusalem the week before he was crucified. They cast their clothes upon the colt. We're told to cast our cares upon Jesus. Why do we do that? Because God cares about us. He cares about us. The covenant God of Israel, with whom true believers have that sweet communion in prayer, he's calling out to all of us, all of you who are burdened, all of you who have been carrying burdens that you shouldn't be carrying. He says, cast them on me. Lay them on me. His heart goes out to his people, his beloved blood-purchased children. And he says, give those burdens to me. Give them to me. Cast them on me. I laid those burdens on you so you'd learn how to take them off and put them on me and be rid of them. The trials hurt us. They always will. But they need not ruin us. They need not make us unable to function in this world. The poor believing daughter of God, Hannah, has sat and lingered in darkness for too long. She's carried this burden for too long. She's weeping bitterly. She won't eat. Now, have you been through something like that in your life? It's one thing to be sad. Most of us have that to some degree or another. And it's always under the surface. It's what Augustine referred to when he said, the whole world, all of life is a veil of tears. But you know, most people, even when they're sad, they don't walk around sobbing, weeping bitterly out loud all day, every day. We can still joke around a little. We smile. We enjoy a good meal. We can hang out with one another, enjoy our friendships. Yes, there can be sadness under the surface at times. But here we have tears flowing and a refusal to eat. If we are so down and so sad about something that we have no appetite, we forget to even eat, that's a good sign. We need to have a season of prayer like this. We need to have a season of resignation to our covenant God and casting those cares away on him. And Hannah comes to that season of intensive prayer, that season of bitterness of spirit, that season that she refers to as severe of soul, hardness of soul. And she pours it out before the Lord in verse 15. She said, I have poured out my soul. And she says, not I poured out my burdens or my sadness, my soul I poured out. And Eli's cold and sensitive rebuke, it doesn't dampen Hannah's sense of resolution to the hands of her God. Look at verse 18b again. See the second half of verse 18? So the woman went her way and ate. And her face was no longer sad. If you've ever been through a season like that, where you're so burdened, and your heart is in so many knots, and your stomach is in knots, and you can't sleep, and you can't eat, and you finally, at last, the straw has broken the camel's back, and you lay it before God. Have you ever noticed all of a sudden you might go, man, I'm starving. She ate. She went back to the feast and ate, and her face was not sad anymore. Pouring out your soul to God, pouring out your troubles to God, casting your cares upon God and the hard providences, that's the path to peace. Grieving is our path back to peace. Praying is the path back to peace. Casting cares like clothes upon the Lord's donkey that he sat on and rode into Jerusalem before he went to the cross, that's our path back to peace. Back to eating, back to having faces that aren't sad. The psalm writers went through all of this. They expressed it in those great hymns. Psalm 142, 2. I poured out my complaint before him. I declared before him my trouble. Psalm 102, 17. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. That's a divine promise. He does not despise your prayer. Ralph Davis, great commentator, said this. Now, there's a myth circulating around the church that often goes like this. Believers in the Old Testament period didn't have the freedom and the personal approach in prayer that we do. Their worship consisted of a very external, formal, cut-and-dried, sacrificial procedure in which ritual killed off any spontaneity or intense spirituality. Says Davis, Hannah would have said, hogwash. True, Hannah is still in 1 Samuel 1 and not in Hebrews 4. But once you see Hannah in prayer, how can you doubt that she has found the same throne of grace and knows something of the same boldness with this occupant that we do? Says Davis, Christians then should allow Hannah to be our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, to instruct us in communion with God. Many Christians need to realize that Yahweh, our God, allows us to do this. To pour our griefs and sobs and perplexities at his feet. Our Lord can handle our tears. It won't make him nervous or ill at ease if you unload your distress at his feet. End quote. You know what's so awesome about God? You can talk to him and he cares. Now look at the next few verses, verse 19 and 20. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, because I have asked him of the Lord. You know what Samuel means in Hebrew? Asked of God. Asked of God. What a fitting name for this boy. It's important here to recognize that this is not a promise of God's word. If you pray hard enough or cry hard enough, God will bless you with children. It's not that. But it is a promise that no matter what your situation or what your trouble, God takes notice of you. God remembers you. God cares about you. And he's calling you, cast this burden upon me. Now, I want you to make note of this, please. If you don't remember anything else I said to you this morning, you've got to get this next sentence. Hannah's burden lifted off of her soul, and she went back and ate, and her face was no longer sad before she conceived Isaac. Because she really did let go of this. She really did cast it upon the Lord. Prayer doesn't change God. Ultimately, yes, he decrees to use our prayers, and the effective and fervent prayer of the righteous avail much with God. But prayer really changes us. Prayer is the offloading of burdens, giving them to God. Hannah was severe. She was hard of soul, it says, when she started. And she poured out that hardness. She poured out that severe heartache to the Lord. And that severe and hard and oppressed soul was eased. She left with her appetite back. Her face was no longer sad. Now, listen, she wasn't running and jumping and doing cartwheels and having the joy, 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 joy down in her heart. But she wasn't despondent anymore. She wasn't in that place of deep darkness any longer. Look at verse 21 and 22. And the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. Verse 22. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him
that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. Weaning usually took place around age 3. Look at the next few verses, 23 to 26. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a 3-year-old bull and 1 ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. Verse 26, she said, "O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord." Now here again, Hannah is being true to her namesake. She's being gracious and kind. She could have said, "Remember me? I'm the lady you thought was drunk, remember?" And she doesn't. She's respectful. She says, "My Lord," to him, because of his position as a priest. As a gracious person should, she overlooks that transgression. And she respectfully addresses him as "My Lord." And then reminds him who she is. "Remember me? I'm the woman that sat here and prayed just a few years ago." And what she says next is remarkable. In verse 27, very closely mirrors the very words that Eli himself said to her. Look back at verse 17. You see verse 17? After Eli realizes that he was kind of mean to her, he says, "Go in peace and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." Now jump down to verse 27. Hannah says to the same man, "For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him." She's quoting Eli back to him. "What you said, God did. Exactly what you asked for, he has done, sir." And I guess Eli, if he didn't know what she'd been praying for before, he knew now. There's a little boy here. Ah, that's what she was so upset about. Don't I feel mean? I accused her of being drunk, and this is what she prayed for, this little boy. Verse 28, last verse. "So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord," and he worshiped the Lord there. I've wondered if Eli, having this boy with him, was always reminded, "Don't ever accuse anyone else of being drunk again." Hannah says there at the very end of verse 27 into verse 28, "I ask Yahweh for the boy. To Yahweh he belongs now for his whole life." And what a boy he would turn out to be. Samuel's one of the greatest prophets in all of history. In fact, Samuel is spoken of in the same category with Moses in terms of his greatness. At one point during Jeremiah's ministry, God is pronouncing judgment upon the people of Israel there, the people of Judah in the south. In Jeremiah 15:1, Jeremiah says, "Lord, is there any way they can be saved? Is there any way they can be spared?" And the Lord says to Jeremiah, "Even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go." In other words, Judah's sin is so bad, so severe, so evil, that even if Moses and Samuel were still alive and living in Judah, I'm still going to destroy them. It's interesting. In the Bible and in Jewish history, I did a little digging around on the internet. Do we know anything about Peninnah's children, what their names were? Nobody knows their names. Nobody knows. It's not even in the Talmud, the Midrash. It's not in any of the Jewish sources. No one knows the name of Peninnah's kids. But the rest of Earth's history would speak the name of this boy, Samuel, for which Hannah prayed so hard. And I have known many, many, many Samuels in my life and many, many Hannahs in my life. In fact, as people are exiting this building, I sometimes go, "Hey, Hannah, Hannah, and Hannah." Fact is, everyone here with children can in some sense say with Hannah, "For this child I've prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition." You know, I've never met a Peninnah in my life. What we see next in the opening verses of 1 Samuel 2, I want to just prepare you, is nothing short of one of the greatest prayers ever prayed by anyone in the Bible. It's a mirror to Mary. Mary's Magnificat after she conceives Jesus. Hannah begins this narrative in 1 Samuel the very same way that Naomi started. The worst place. Husband died. All of her kids died. A Moabite daughter-in-law wants to go with her back to Bethlehem. Okay, fine. I can tell I'm not going to persuade you. You're too hard-headed. And here we have another woman in despair, another woman in the worst possible place. Hannah begins this narrative. She's got a decent life, but she has a rival that provokes her, that just pours salt into that gaping wound and is just putting the most severe pain on her. She can't eat. She can't do anything but sob. And this agony was stirring up a depth and a fervency of prayer which would come before God and come before his glorious, compassionate throne of grace. One theologian said this: if Peninnah had been kind and gracious to Hannah, we may never have met Samuel. Isn't that encouraging? Does that mean God uses even the cruel and obnoxious people in our lives like Peninnah to bring about his purpose? Of course. There is no chance. Fate is not real. Everything has purpose in God's decree, which he executes in his works of creation and providence. The person that you know who enjoys being cruel for cruelty's sake, they're still under God's sovereign hand. And whether they intend it or not, they carry out his will. Just like Joseph's brothers. When they intended to sell him off into slavery because they hated him, what they intended for evil, God intended for good. Peninnah heaps cruelty upon Hannah for evil, God intended it for good. What's remarkable, what's even more remarkable, especially about Joseph's brothers, in that act of hatred where they sold their brother off into slavery and then lied to their father for years, God saved their lives through that sin. Isn't that amazing? Samuel Wood in himself and in his exceptional godliness and his incredible wisdom as a grown man, Samuel would be the glue that would hold Israel together during the tumultuous early kingdom years when the nation was still united before civil war would rip it apart after his death. Samuel, as a man, would have his own burdens for which he also would spend large amounts of time praying and crying out to God. But isn't that just the way of it for all of us? Every time we had another child, I held those newborn children in my hands and have wondered, how's God going to break this one? What are they going to go through? Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent. In our crooked places, which we have no power to straighten, that's where God begins to act. Thankfully, if we're Christians, God has done for us the greatest miracle there is, the most awesome wonder in the universe. He changed a rebellious heart that hated him into a submissive heart that loves him. God may not solve or bring resolution to all the crooks in our lots. I have no doubt I will die with some of those crooks still in place. But God has solved the greatest problem if we know the graces of repentance unto life and saving faith in Christ alone. We who were once eternally lost and condemned before his judgment seat, we are now justified before it, adopted into his family, sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. These are the blessings that no crook in the lot, no trial in life can ever diminish, decrease, or take away. Like Peter understood so well, at the end of his first letter said, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Suffer a little while, but eternal glory awaits. The God who redeemed us in Christ and has saved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, he still calls upon you. He calls upon me. Cast your burdens upon me. Come to me and give them to me, and I will give you rest because I care about you. Let's never forget it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for hearing Hannah's despondent prayer. And even before you gave her that boy for which she prayed, she went away calm. She began to eat again, and her face was no longer sad. Lord, if we're in a place like that, let us learn from this godly servant to cast our cares upon you, because you care.
for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.